Well, our text is from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. It's on page 1179 of the Church Bible. Well, it would be good to have open before you also Joshua chapter 2. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now here we have a surprising character to be found in this hall of faith, and we'll see more of that in due course. But we have read from the story in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sent out two spies to search out the land, and particularly the city of Jericho, to find out its strengths and its weaknesses, to come back and to report how this city could be taken. And the spies do their job, and they lodge with Rahab the harlot. And it's there that we find that she professes her faith in the Lord, the God of heaven and of earth. And she joins sides with them, and she seeks mercy and grace for herself and for her family. She refuses to give up these Hebrew men, even when the king of Jericho sends guards to her and demands for answers of where they are. She refuses. Rather, she hides them on the roof, which would have been flat, of her house, which was on the wall. She hides them until the pursuers have gone out of the city. The gate is shut, and then she lets them over the wall, and they escape away to the mountains. Now, Rahab, of course, she is an unlikely candidate to be here in Hebrews 11. She's not unlikely because she's a woman, as some might say. We've already seen that Sarah and the rest of the matriarchs are included here earlier in the chapter. It's not because she was a woman, but rather it's because of who she was, a Canaanite, a woman outside of the covenant promises. Visibly, and a woman who was deep in sin. But yet, we must ask, was she really more unlikely than anyone else found in this chapter? Was she really worse than anyone else? Was she really in less need of the Lord Jesus Christ than anyone else? And is she really as unworthy as we think? She is, of course, a controversial character, particularly because of the lie which she told. And that's really an issue. I'm sure it's been talked about at fellowships before. And it's one of those issues, perhaps it would be easier, or I'd rather just avoid it today to get to the main point. But I don't think it is something that can be avoided. It would be that elephant in the room there in the midst of it. Now, with many parts of Scripture, you can go to commentators and you can look, and you'll see they disagree with each other. That's very easy to find. In any part of Scripture, you have liberal commentators and reformed commentators, and they're going to disagree. But here on this issue of the propriety of Rahab's lie, you'll find that within the reformed camp, there is disagreement. There are good men on either side of the issue. There are some that say her lie was something she ought not to have done. There are others who justify that line. And so, no matter what I say, I'm sure I won't please all of you, but nevertheless, let's look at it carefully, or seek to do so. And to me, what's more important, and I think this is right, it's not so much whether we come down to a conclusion on either side, but it's what we learn about falsehood and truth for ourselves in our own day. Because there are potholes on either side that we could easily fall into. And we could, by taking Rahab's example, justify things that we do when we ought not to do that. You see, some people take what we have here in Hebrews chapter 11, and also in James chapter 2, where it says Rahab was justified by works. In other words, she evidenced her faith. It was not merely a historic faith, but it was a living and an active faith. She was justified by receiving the spies and by sending them out another way. Some people take these New Testament passages and use them as whitewash to remove every taint of sin or of wrongdoing in the Old Testament. That's not how we're to use these passages. We can't read, for example, we'll come to it next week, Lord willing. We can't read in verse 32 of Samson and therefore whitewash everything Samson did. Samson clearly was a man who let God down. He was a man who should have gone in a certain direction, and he continually went the wrong way. We can't justify that. Samson was wrong. The same too with Jephthah. Jephthah was a man who took a rash vow, one which God's word did not warrant him to take, and one that he should not have fulfilled, and yet he did, to the hurt of his daughter. We can't use this verse to justify all of their actions. And think about it yourself. For those of you who are men and women of faith, you rightly could be included in a chapter such as this. By faith you have done certain things. But that does not justify absolutely everything that you've done in your life. In fact, even your best moments, there are some taints of weakness and of sin mixed in with them. So we must be careful not to fall to that extreme, to whitewash these characters. On the other hand, we shouldn't fall to the other extreme, where we look at these biblical characters and become overly critical of them. And we would have the attitude of, I know better than they, and I would have done better than they. That's a dangerous place to be. That's the attitude of the Pharisee. Remember in his prayer, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these sinners, and not especially like that tax collector. Sometimes we think that if we had been in the pages of Scripture, that we would have done better than they did. Friends, the warning of Scripture is clear. Take heed to yourself, lest when you think that you stand, you fall. So let's not fall to those two extremes. But clearly, what we have in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab does say something which is untrue. Look at it again with me at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. She says to the men, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now that is untrue. She knew that they were Israelites. She knew that they were Hebrews. And we'll see that later on, that she professes faith in their God. Then look at verse 5. As it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Now that again is clearly untrue, because she knows where the men are. She knows they have not gone out of the city. She knows they are on the roof of her house. She has hidden them, and they are safe there. So we can't try with gymnastics to make this, squeeze this untruth into the mold of truth. I don't think that's right at all. But what some people perhaps try to do is to justify the lie. Is it ever right to lie? Is the question. I think there are a few ways in which people try to do that. First of all, and these are all what we would call situational ethics, where the moral right or wrong is dependent upon the situation. That an action in one situation can be right, but in another situation it can be wrong. Three ways, first of all. The first one, the end justifies the means. I'm sure you've heard that before. Some people argue that if good is done, well then the method was right. Now, as Christians, I don't think at all we can say that. We can't say that as long as good is the final result, it doesn't matter how we got there. Take, for example, church growth. We want to fill the church. We want to bring in the lost. We want them to hear the gospel and be saved. Does that mean that we are entitled to use any method we want in order to get that good end? The end justifies the means. No, the Bible is clear. We are responsible for each moment and each action. We are to obey. We are to be faithful, even in the way we do things, to achieve an end. So the end never justifies the means. And I don't think we can say that here, that just because things turned out well for Rahab, that therefore her action was right. Another way in which people would try to justify this is to say that the right course of action, the morally right course of action, is the one which maximizes a positive effect. For example, happiness or welfare. That the right way to do things is that which is most positive for the greatest number of people. Yes, you may hurt some people along the way, but as long as for the majority of people it's a good thing, if it provokes some happiness or good for them. I don't think as Christians we can say that either. We can't take the law of God and make it relative for how it influences or affects people. It just isn't like that. God's law is an absolute law and not relative. The third way, people would say that something is either right or wrong depending on your motivation. What did you want to happen? What had you set your heart upon? What motivated you? If your motives were good, and even if the end didn't turn out right, as long as your motives were good, it's okay. You haven't sinned. But that's not true either. You can't simply say, just because I was motivated in the right direction, therefore I can sin in X, Y, or Z. Not at all. You see, these situational ethics, the Bible doesn't warrant them at all. If something is wrong, it is wrong. It is wrong here, it is wrong there. It is wrong in every culture in the world, it is wrong at all times. Of course, there are situations in which when we're trying to determine what's the right thing to do, that it becomes harder. Not all duties are to be done at all times. And sometimes it takes a great degree of wisdom to decide what course of action to take. That's a different thing. That's where you're trying to do something positive, something right. But you're never to sin and say it's justified here or there. Should we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. So there are times where wisdom is necessary to choose which right course is necessary. But it's not true that that we can say, well, we need wisdom to decide which sinful course we should take. We should never do that at all. So I think these ways do not justify what Rahab did. But there is one way, and I think this is the more faithful way to the scriptures in which people can justify Rahab in this case. It's the fact that she changed allegiance. That she was formerly a citizen of Jericho, which meant that she was subjected to the king and under his law and rules. But by faith, she changes allegiance. She turns her back on Jericho, which is the world and Satan and death. And she turns and unites herself by faith to the people of God, to life, to liberty. I think that's very true. She did do these things. And if you turn your back on your country, on your city, you are declaring war against your country or your city. When you're at war, you're justified in taking actions which would not be justified during peace. For example, in just war, it is right, sometimes it is our duty to rise up in arms against an evil force. That would not be true in times of peace. We would not be permitted by the scriptures to wage war and go out and attack. No, not ordinarily. But in a just war, that is permitted. And so perhaps it is the case that Rahab understood that the Lord had determined in his own counsel that all of Jericho was to be wiped out and no one was to be spared. Neither man, woman, or child. And therefore, she recognized that she must turn her back on this city also, and that she should not have mercy on it either. So that is one way in which people seek to justify it. I'm not 100% convinced of that. But I think it is true, and I think that the Bible does warrant this conclusion, that we do not always owe everyone the truth. That might sound quite strange to your ears, and you might think, that sounds wrong. You take the oath when you're put up in court to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But you must, it is not true that you must always tell the whole truth. You must tell the truth. You must tell nothing but the truth. It's never right to lie. It's never right to mislead. But must you tell the whole truth? Well, I don't think anyone here believes that you must always tell the whole truth. You know yourself, there are times in which you hold back information because it would not be right for you to give it. If you've been told something in confidence, it's not right for you to spread that to someone else. It's not right for you to share that. There are things about yourself that you would never tell to other people. That's okay. There are things, perhaps, that you would tell to some people, but not to other people. And that's okay, too. If someone comes to you that you know to be a gossip, why would you share particular information with them? You do not owe a gossip the whole truth. Beware, friends, if someone is a gossip with you, they're going to be a gossip about you behind your back. If that's their character to your face, that's going to be their character behind your back about you. You never owe a gossip the whole truth, because they can use the truth against you and spread that about you. And so I don't think anyone would share the whole truth. I think there are times in which you know you must not lie, you know you must speak the truth, but nevertheless you don't give the whole truth away. And particularly when there is a tyrant, particularly when there is someone, a wicked ruler over us, well then we can say we do not owe them the whole truth. If we were under the Nazi regime today, we certainly would not owe them the whole truth. If we were hiding Jews away to preserve their life, it's not because their life is more important than the truth. It's rather because the regime is not worthy of the truth. They do not deserve the truth that we would hold back information. There's an interesting story that Corrie ten Boom tells of a German family that did harbour Jews under that period of time. And they had a compartment which was underneath the dining room table. Perhaps there was a carpet over it to hide it from view. And when the Germans, the Nazi soldiers, came in and demanded to know where the Jews were, they said, they're under the table. Of course, they were under the table. But the soldiers laughed at them. Of course, they're not under the table. You can look under, they're not there. But they were deep under the table. There's an example of someone telling the truth, but not telling the whole truth. And of course, those Nazi soldiers were not worthy of receiving the whole truth, because they were tyrants and were not to be obeyed in this matter. The Bible never condones falsehood. In fact, it lists it as one of the things which the Lord finds to be abominable: lying lips, a deceitful tongue. And people try to use various parts of the scripture to say that lying is permissible. You take, for example, Jacob and Rebekah and how they deceived Isaac. How Jacob dressed up in order to get the blessing from his father who was blind. I don't think that can be used to justify the deceit. Yes, there was the promise that the younger one would serve, or the older one would serve the younger. Yes, that scripture was given to Rebekah, but she shouldn't have used it in that way. She shouldn't have deceived. She should have used it carefully. Take, for example, the Egyptian midwives. How they held back information, or how they lied to Pharaoh when he demanded that all the baby boys be killed. Can you really say they lied? The Bible doesn't say they lied. They simply said that the Hebrew women are strong and they're able to give birth before we reach them. That could have been completely true. The Lord in his mercy and in his grace in this time period could have given them such strength that all the labors of the Hebrew women, were quick labors, so that when midwives were called, they arrived too late to do what Pharaoh had commanded them to do. Nevertheless, even if they did lie, the lie itself is not condoned. They are rewarded for not destroying. They are rewarded for not obeying the command of Pharaoh to kill those babies. Or take another example. Samuel goes to anoint the next king over Israel. He's to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, but he's afraid because he knows that if King Saul hears where he's going, and undoubtedly Saul will hear because Samuel is the great judge and prophet, well, what will happen then? He'll be in trouble. Well, God tells him, say to Saul that you're going to make an offering, to make a sacrifice. Now, some would jump on this and say that's a lie. But it's not a lie. Samuel did indeed make a sacrifice. It was the truth. Did Saul deserve the whole truth? No. The Lord had not warranted Samuel to share with him that piece of information, that he was anointing David to be king, a king after God's own heart. So, in these cases, what we see is that the Bible does not actually condone lying or falsehood. The reason I think that is important is because many people take the scriptures today and they point to these examples and they say, these are contradictions. Sometimes we find it hard to wrestle our way out of them. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are only apparent contradictions. And when you're careful at looking at the scripture, you see that. If you want to say Rahab was justified in lying, I think you have to argue that on the basis of her changing allegiance and waging war against her former city. Or you can go with the line that it was a weakness in a young faith. It was something that maybe she could have done in a different way, but nevertheless, in God's providence, this is the way she did it. But friends, let's just take the practical lesson that when it comes to truth and the ethics of truth, that we ought not to be like the world and use their methods. We ought not to say the end justifies the means, or my motive justifies the way I do something, or that if right comes, good comes, happiness comes, what does it matter? We must be more careful than that, and we're to seek to follow God's law carefully. To do thy will I take delight, said the psalmist. That was Christ speaking. I don't think Jesus would try to use these situational ethics to justify what is wrong. So that's the elephant in the room. But that's not the point of Rahab. That's not the point of this story, and that's nothing to do with the reason why she's in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, it's her faith. It's her faith that shines through, and faith always has an object. And it's always resting in Christ alone. And so we see here in Rahab a beautiful picture of salvation. Here we have a Gentile woman, a Canaanitess, a woman under the curse of God. All of these Canaanites were to be wiped out, slaughtered by the sword, justified not by the standards of just war, but justified by the command of God who had cursed them. And yet here we have Rahab saved. We have a sinner here, a woman of ill repute, who had an inn in which she used for all sorts of wickedness, and she herself was a harlot. Here was a woman directly breaking the law of God, and she knew that. She knew that what she was doing was wrong. Marriage is clearly between one man and one woman. You don't need the law of God to tell you that. It's a creation mandate which comes right from Genesis. You know yourself that if someone is unfaithful in a marriage, it upsets and it causes damage. And so you can look with the light of nature and you can see clearly that marriage ought to be faithful. That's more beneficial. That intercourse must be within the bounds of marriage. Otherwise it causes all sorts of harm. And there are bad consequences. Rahab saw that. She would have known that. And yet she sinned against her maker. And yet here we have the harlot saved, washed in the blood and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And friends, notice particularly that Rahab was saved as a harlot. She was not saved as a former harlot. She had not turned her back on these ways before she embraced Christ. No, she embraced Christ and by nature had to leave behind those things there and then. In other words, she didn't merit Christ. She didn't merit Christ's grace. She had not closed the chapter of that wickedness before she came to these spies and asked them for mercy. No, she came to them as a harlot, and yet she was saved. And we see in that, friends, that Christ is prepared to stoop low in order to save. He is prepared to stoop very low in order to redeem. And no one at all is beyond the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one, no sinner in this world, no matter how vile you think they are, no matter how much wickedness they have done, no matter what level of wickedness that is rated in your life, in your mind, or in the mind of society, it doesn't matter. They are not beyond the grace of God in Christ. And perhaps some of you here today think that you have sinned beyond grace. Perhaps your conscience is so torn. Perhaps you feel the weight of your sin pressing down on you, and you know you are guilty before God, and you think, there is no hope for me. I can never be saved because I have sinned too much. You've tried to turn your life around. You've tried to make amends, and you just can't change one thing in your life. Not for long, not permanently. And you see yourself, and you hear yourself as you come under the Word of God. You hear yourself to still be a sinner, and still under that wrath and curse of God. But friends, I don't think you should see yourself as having sinned too much. Rather, you're to see that there is grace and mercy. You're to see that the invitation is still open to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save. If he stooped as low as saving Rahab, can he not stoop as low to save you, to save me, to cleanse us from all our sin? But friends, we must see that while Christ is prepared to stoop low to redeem us, to redeem Rahab here, he stooped lower to save us than what we think. He stooped lower to save us than we even conceive that he had to stoop to save Rahab. You see, in your mind, you think of how low Christ had to stoop to save Rahab, and you have an idea of that sin and of how wicked it is, and you maybe have disgust at that sin if you consider it, and you think in your mind Christ had to stoop this low to redeem her. But friends, our conception of sin falls short of the glory of God. And Christ had to stoop lower to save you. And you conceive of how low he had to stoop to save Rahab. Our sin is abominable in the sight of God. Utterly wicked. And there is no hope by natural or human means. Our sins are as scarlet. And yet by Christ they can be as white snow. The beauty of the cross, foolishness in the eyes of the world, and yet the wisdom of God and the power of God to those who believe. And so we see this beautiful picture of salvation. But how was it that she was saved? It was by the instrument of faith. Our text is very clear. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. What was the difference between those of Jericho and Rahab? They did not believe, but she did. They did not believe, and so they perished. She did believe, and therefore she was saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, faith is the necessary instrument if we're to be saved. It's the condition. It must be by faith. We must lay hold of Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. For without faith in Christ, there is nothing but perish, that we would perish in that eternally. How do we see her faith? Well, her faith is seen in many ways through the course of chapter 2. It's seen in the fact, as our text tells us, she received the spies with peace. It would have been a desperately wicked sin for Rahab to have given up those men. To have gone and told the whole truth to the king of Jericho. No, rather her faith was seen, evidenced, working. She hid them away, risking her own life, but she was uniting herself to the people of God. Her faith is seen in her profession of faith in verses 9 to 11. And just notice this here. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Notice there she's professing faith. She has heard, as all Jericho had heard, that the Lord is mighty, that he had saved his people, and he did so in a magnificent way, full of power. "I know this," she says. And what's more, in the first part, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. This land belongs to you. This city belongs to you." And she goes on in verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now notice the faith there in that statement. Your God, Jehovah, the covenant God who has united himself to Israel and to Israel alone. He has chosen them for his peculiar treasure. The Lord, your God, is God of all the earth. He is Lord of heaven and he is Lord of earth. He is the great king with authority over all things. He has authority over you. He has authority over me. He has authority over this city, even though it remains a pagan city. And therefore, by extension, this pagan city is in rebellion against the Lord, who is maker of heaven and earth. Her profession of faith shows that she understands the lordship of God over all things. But then she goes further. And this is faith here. Verse 12. "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and spare," as she goes on, "all her family. Spare our lives from death." There's faith. It presses on. It takes the knowledge that she professed. The Lord is over all things, but it presses into salvation. It presses to receive what she desires. Her life, her soul, spared, saved. "I beg you, be kind to me. I beg you." See, she recognizes that the Lord is not just mighty. He's not just powerful. He's not merely the holy God who will, in justice, wipe out all his enemies. But she believes that he is kind and gracious and merciful, that he has saved them, that he can save her too. And so she pleads and begs that the Lord would save her. Have you done that for yourself? No doubt you believe the first part. No doubt you believe God is great and powerful. You've been taught it since you were a child. You've been taught these stories for all of your life, and you know them to be true. But have you begged him for mercy and grace in Christ? And it goes on, because what is the sign? What is the way in which she is saved? It's through this scarlet cord. She was to tie it to her window, which was on the wall. She was to look to it as her sign for faith. Why was it scarlet? Well, scarlet is the colour of blood. I have no doubt that these men, these spies, picked scarlet simply because it was the colour of blood. Remember, they would have heard of the Passover. They would have heard of how the lambs were slaughtered and how the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. that the scarlet blood of the Lamb preserved them from the destroying angel. And so it is that the scarlet cord will save her. Not because there's any power in the cord itself, but because it pictures the blood of Christ, which was to come. The blood of calves and bulls never saved, but the blood of Christ, it saves. It's powerful, it's efficacious, and it will save. And so Rahab here looked to the blood. And I want you to think not merely of how she had to do that once, but how through the course of all these days she had to look to the scarlet cord. For the 3 days in which the men were in the mountains hiding before they returned to their camp. For the 7 days in which the Israelites marched around Jericho, as we thought about last week. Every day she was to look to the scarlet cord and believe that she could be saved by the blood of Christ pictured for her. And imagine her experience for a moment. She's sitting within her house, gathered with all her family. And for a time, the Israelites do not come. Is she going to be disappointed? Will they let her down? Will she not be saved? Is it all pointless? Is it all meaningless? And perhaps you're tempted to doubt. Perhaps you're tempted to think that God will not really save you. And then the marching begins. And it's foolishness in the eyes of all the men and women of Jericho. No doubt they laugh at them and scorn them. How can this method of silent marching around the walls, how can it deliver them? And then the horns begin. How will that save? And then the shout. And on that 7th day, the walls come tumbling down. And I want you to put yourself into Rahab's mind for a moment. And you hear that awful sound of the men shouting, the men of war. And you hear the awful sound of the horns going, and the walls crumbling and crashing down. And you're thinking, will I still be safe? And you're to look to the cord that pictures the blood of Christ. And you're to believe that you will be saved, you and your family. And the men of war come into the city, and they are to slaughter men, women, and children. No one is to be spared. And the sounds of that would have been heard by Rahab and her family as they went around all the houses, as they came to the people who lived next door to Rahab. And in her mind, is she not tempted to think, will the Lord save me? These men with swords are coming close. Will they remember their promise? But she must look to the cord of blood and believe in Christ. And eventually, the men come in. And what joy there would have been when she is saved. And she is led out of Jericho, away from her sin. And every trace of her sin is completely in ruins behind her. It's left behind her. No more. She's to come out. She's to be bathed, washed, made clean. And she's to come into the camp of Israel. And she will dwell with the people of God forevermore. It's a picture, is it not, of our salvation from start to end. And is it not encouraging to us that what Rahab here did by faith, we see that the Lord uses her in her future. She is useful in the service of the kingdom. Think about Rahab. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ, shows us a few select women. And one of them is Rahab. It says there, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Why is that included in the genealogy? It shows us that these women, and particularly these pagan women, were brought close by the grace of God and were redeemed. Who was Rahab's son but Boaz? And what greater love story is there in the Bible, other than between Christ and his bride, than that of Boaz and Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, who redeems who? Whom? A pagan, a Midianite girl. You see, Rahab's son redeems someone who was outside, humanly speaking, of any hope of grace, and he is brought near. And no doubt she raised him well, because we see that Boaz is a man of integrity and of wisdom. and one who treats Ruth well. But not only that, not only through her did Boaz come, but through her David came a few generations afterwards, the great king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Through this woman, great things are done, that the king reigns. And more than that, through her Christ comes, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord takes this woman, who was a Canaanite, a pagan, a worshipper of idols, a harlot, a wicked woman of ill repute. He redeems her, he washes her. By faith she looks to the scarlet cord, and she is brought and united with the people of God. Friends, God is able to transform us from the depths of sin by faith and set us on a right path, a path of usefulness to him, of service to him. And as we read earlier on in 1 Corinthians 1, is it not true that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise? He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the mighty. He has chosen the best things of the world and the things that are not, so that the things that are ashamed. You see, the Lord has chosen, and the Lord has chosen well. And so we give glory to his name. Rahab is a beautiful example to us. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. O gracious Lord God, we pray that each one of us would be brought near by the blood of Christ. By faith may we believe, may we accept him and receive him and rest upon him alone. O Lord, show mercy to us each one and continue your work of transformation, that we would not be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Bless us, therefore, we pray. For all we ask is in Christ's name. Amen. But we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 40 and from verse 14 to the end. Psalm 40 and from verse 14 to the end. And particularly note verse 17. And here we see how those of us like Rahab, who are poor and needy, may have our salvation. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord of me a care doth take. Thou art my help and saviour, my God, no tarrying maker. Don't delay, come quickly. So we'll sing Psalm 40 from verse 14 to the end. Let's stand to sing.
Shaped and confirmed in all, that sink my soul to kill. Yea, let them backward live in me, and shame that which me the Lord.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.